Well, I want you to think for a moment. What events produce the greatest stress in your life? What events produce the greatest stress in your life? Think about this past week. What were some of the anxiety producers in your life? Have they involved some feeling of being overloaded with responsibilities, maybe at home or at work, at school, at church, or all of the above? How about stress related to paying the bills? Maybe you're stressed out by running late for an appointment or a church meeting. Maybe you're going on too little rest, not getting enough sleep. Maybe you're trying to juggle your finances. What can we afford this month? What can we not? Sitting in a traffic jam on 64, the eternal traffic jam, right? Maybe facing unexpected car repairs or medical expenses, running short of cash before payday. All of these are what are called anxiety producers. In these situations, they cause us to fret, to be stressed. And like so many other daily issues, these are all related to either time or money. Either time or money. The clock and the dollar, they affect us. They impact every single day. The clock and the dollar. And so it affects so many parts of our lives. As we continue our series in the spiritual disciplines, this morning we're going to consider how are we to steward the clock and the dime or the dollar. How are we going to steward time and money? So that's what we're, the discipline of stewardship. And while we are stewards of lots of things, I think about relationships or some other things, we're going to focus specifically on the two resources of time and money. So the spiritual discipline of stewardship. So here at the outset, I'm going to give you a sentence, which is the main idea of the sermon. So here it is. God has given every Christian time and money as resources to steward for his purposes on the earth. Okay, so if you're here, you're a Christian, God's given you time and money. Okay, he's given you time and money for the purpose of stewarding them for his purposes on the earth. Okay, so you can write that down. That hopefully will become clear as we move through. So here, let me tell you, here's the outline. There's 3 points. First, the Bible and time. Second, the Bible and money. And then third, we'll look at towards faithful stewardship. So just some encouragements to help us, to challenge us, encourage us as we seek to be faithful stewards. Okay, so the Bible and time, the Bible and money, and then how are we to be good stewards of the two? So first, let's look at the Bible and time. Point one. Now, I could spend an entire sermon talking about what the Bible has to say about time. Okay, I don't have a whole sermon. I got half and half. It's actually going to be about 3/4 time and then 1/4 money. Okay, but so what I want to do is I just want to give you an overview, a big picture showing you how we ought to think about time. And the first thing to note is how time is connected and related to every other spiritual discipline. All of the disciplines that we've covered so far, whether it's Bible intake or prayer or evangelism or service, and the ones we will cover, they all require a stewardship of time. Okay, every discipline is dependent upon how we steward our time. So if you're anything like me, if you don't read your Bible as often as you ought, or you don't pray as you ought, the issue isn't because you don't have enough time. Right, the issue, most likely, is because you're not stewarding your time. I'm not stewarding my time. Not being disciplined in our use of the time. And so at the heart of a spiritually disciplined life is the disciplined use of time. So how we steward our time affects how we pursue every discipline. And so this truth actually raises the stakes a bit. And so when I'm talking about managing time, being a good steward of time, it's not a secondary issue for a CEO or a business manager, tips of being an effective time manager. Rather, if every spiritual discipline is dependent on my stewarding of time, then stewardship is actually required for my holiness. Do you see that connection? Right? If my stewardship of time is what enables me to be able to pursue these other disciplines, well, stewardship of time is actually required for holiness. And so at a fundamental level, if you're a Christian, you want to be holy, which you should, right? That's why we're saved, to be holy. If you want to be holy, I should learn how to be a good steward of the time that God's given us. And so time is important. Being a steward of time is important. So let's look. Here's three things that the Bible says. The Bible says a lot more than three things, but here's three things that I've narrowed down to say about the Bible and time. So first, our time is set. Our time is set. One of the things that makes God God is that he's not limited by time. Okay, do you know that? God's clock is never ticking. Okay, God is God. To him, 1,000 years is like what? One day. Okay, time is nothing to him. He's God. Okay, we, however, we are here now. Everyone in this sanctuary was born. Okay, if you didn't know that, now you do. You were born, but you were born in a specific place and at a specific time. You were born physically. You came into the world. And when that day came, when you were born, it didn't catch God by surprise. He wasn't looking down from heaven saying, I wonder if it's a boy or a girl. I wonder, what is this? No, rather, God assigned your gender, your personality, your identity before you were born, and he caused you to be born. God, part of the nature of being God is that he is sovereign. He sets our time. Listen to this. You can write this down. I think I have it on there. But Acts 17, verses 23 through 28. So here in the book of Acts, Paul, he's gone to Athens, and he's in this temple. The men of Athens in this temple has all of these idols around the temple. And there's guys, there's men worshiping all these different idols. And Paul sees one idol, and it says, to the unknown God. Okay, so they just want to make sure they cover all their bases. And so then Paul, then he's in their public gathering place, and listen to what he says to them. And this is beginning verse 23 of Acts 17. He says, what therefore you, men of Athens, what you worship as unknown, remember that unknown God, I proclaim to you, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, so that's a point Paul makes, but notice how he continues. Verse 26, and this God, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Do you hear that? Do you hear the sovereignty of God in ordaining where people are going to live? All the nations of mankind determine allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so why were you born where you were born? God determined it. Why were you born when you were born? God determined it. God set your time. So God doesn't determine every nation of mankind without determining every member individually of every nation of mankind. So God set your time. Listen to Psalm 139, a well-known psalm. I'll read verses 13 through 16, but listen to this language. This is the psalmist talking to God. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Now listen to verse 16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Did you hear that? In your book were written every one of my days when there were none of them. Do you hear that? Your days were written. You knew every single one of my days before there was even the first one. Right? This is the sovereignty of God. One translation translates verse 16 saying, all the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I'd even lived one day. And so this is God who is determined, who has set our time. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone who normally after an illness or an accident or a brush with death who says to me, well, God still has work for me to do. Have you heard that? Maybe you've said it yourself, right? That's true. That is absolutely true. But we shouldn't just think this after a close call with death, right? That should be the chorus that we wake up to every morning. That as long as you're alive, right? As long as there's breath in your lungs, God has work for you to do, and he's giving you time in order to carry it out, in order to do it. God sets our time. On a side note, I think this is helpful to mention, but this truth that God has set our our time. He's numbered our days. This was a great encouragement to Jancy and I when we were first pregnant with Calvin. So back in Louisville in 2012, when we found out we were pregnant, we were very quickly tempted to be paralyzed with fear. Okay, as first-time parents, there are so many things to be afraid of, so many things to worry about, so many internet articles telling you what you must do, what you must not do, what you must eat, what you must not eat, and all for the sake of this little child growing in you. And so we were very quickly thinking, well, what in the world are we going to do? We can't do anything. Should we just stand here for 9 months? Right? Almost paralyzed. And what comfort this truth brought to us. To know our child's days were numbered. In the womb, before he was created, his days were numbered. From the first to the last. God had sovereignly numbered his days. And it's not just applicable for children. This is true of everyone. Children, spouses, friends, grandparents, neighbors, everyone that's alive on this planet right now had a start date and has an end date. God has determined it. Isn't it comforting to know that nothing, no disease, no accident, no terrorist, no old age, nothing is going to end your life prematurely? That's comforting. That's freedom. Our days are numbered. Our time is set. And so let me just ask, Christian, if you're here and you're a Christian, how are you using your time for God? He's given it to you. He set out your markers. How are you spending your time for him? If you're a young person and you're a Christian and you're trusting in Christ, let me ask you, how are you planning to use your life? How are you planning to use your life for Christ? Your career, your future. Retired person, how are you using your retirement for Christ, right? When you retire, God doesn't cut off your time. You still have the same amount of time. So what are you doing? How are you using your time? How are you honoring God with your retirement? And if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I'm glad you're here, but I have to tell you something. God has also given you time. He's given you life on this earth, and it's his grace alone that you're living and breathing today, no matter how old you are. He's given you time here, and he's given it to you for a purpose, that you might know him. God created you to know him. Back up in Acts 17, God determined your time and place in order that you should seek him. That's what Paul said in Acts 17. And so let me just tell you, your time has been set. You have an end date, and you don't know when that is, and I don't know when that is. But I can guarantee you it's coming. And when that day comes, your ability to know God ceases. There's no other chance for you. Now is your time. And so, non-Christian, all I can do is I can implore you, I can encourage you, take this time and use it. And the only way that you can rightly use this time is to trust in Christ, to repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. You have time now, and it's not guaranteed tomorrow. And so if you're not a Christian, please, please trust in Jesus. Right? There's hope. There's life. There's a future in Christ alone, and your day is coming when you will meet your Maker. There's no hope of purgatory. Right? It is appointed man to die once and then the judgment. And so your days are set. And so I'd love to talk with you, right? If this is falling on you and you're feeling a weight there, I'd love to talk with you. No matter your age, find me afterwards. Find me this week. I'll be here. I'd love to talk with you. But our time is set. Second, our time is short. Second point, our time is short. Time has a way of deceiving us. Now, this side of the room is going to amen and nod, and parts of this side are going to say, what are you talking about? As we're young, we tend to think that we have forever ahead of us. We've got our whole lives. We've got all the time in the world. But as you get older, time has a way of forcing you to face reality, and all of a sudden, you have 3 kids and a house and a mortgage. All of a sudden, how did that happen? Or all of a sudden you have grandkids or great-grandkids in the blink of an eye. Can I get an amen? You hear that? Hear that? And so all of a sudden, you realize time is really short. Time is precious. And the longer you live, it only gets shorter. And so our time is short. Not only that, I think about our time on earth in light of eternity. That's a perspective shaper. James 4, I believe it's verse 4, James says, what is your life? He's talking about all these people that make plans. He says, you say, we'll do this next year and this. He says, you fool. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And then he says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right? How's that for encouragement? Right? That's reality. Right? We are here for a moment. Our life is short. I mean, think about this. In 100 years, look around. I don't see too many. I don't see any babies. In 100 years, everyone in this room is gone. Right? Life, physical life on earth has ceased. In this room, 100 years, all brand new people sitting here. I mean, think about that. Just 100 years. Time is short. Here's the last thing I'll use, and I don't want to discourage you, but this is just the reality of our time is short. Think about your grandparents. Some of you didn't even know your grandparents. Okay, but if you did know your grandparents, think about them. How well do you know or did you know your grandparents? Probably knew them pretty well, had some conversations with them. Okay, now think about your great-grandparents. Think about your great-grandparents. Probably didn't know them as well. Maybe you did. If you did, praise the Lord. Right? Maybe you have a few memories of them, like me in the nursing home. I remember a great-grandmother in Mississippi in the nursing home. Right? Maybe 4, maybe 5. I don't know how old. I have a few memories of her. But probably didn't know them as well. Maybe you knew where they lived or their names. I'm just reminded, of yesterday, the funeral for Olive Dale, where she had great-grandkids there. She had great-great-grandkids there. And she had great-great-great-grandkids there at the service, actually living and breathing. Which, what a kindness of the Lord. And I told the family that yesterday. I said, thank God that he's given you. I mean, there's a 4-year-old girl, Lola, who has, I mean, she spent days with her great-great-great-grandmother. And so I assume she'll remember at least something. What a miracle. But so think about your great-grandparents, probably didn't know them as well. Think about your great-great-grandparents. My guess, unless you're part of the Dale family, you probably didn't know them, probably didn't meet them. Maybe you know their nickname. But I think here's an exercise. Think about what was the full name of your great-great-grandparent? Meemaw? Right, what was the name? Maybe you get the last name right. And then think about great-great-great-grandparents. Right? And so my point is simply, right, those who know you best, your immediate family, those who come after you, your memory will be gone in 3 or 4 generations. Right? That's a sobering thought. You have one life to live. One life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. C.T. Studd said that. I don't mean to depress you. I just want you to know your time is short, and it's good for us to live in light of that. In fact, Psalm 39, listen to the cry of the psalmist. He's praying for God to give him this view, this perspective. He says in verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end. Make me know what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Make me know my end, the measure of my days, how fleeting I am, because knowing that influences, affects how we live. God has given us one short life to live for him. So our time is short. Lastly, third point on time, our time is easily squandered. I'm looking at my clock. We're going to be a few minutes over. Okay, so I know you're all going to tell me it doesn't matter. I'm just giving you a heads up. Not too much over. But third, our time is easily squandered. This point is illustrated by the sluggard in the book of Proverbs. I love the book of Proverbs, but the sluggard, this illustrative sluggard, this character is the one who lacks discipline and who's constantly finding time gone. It's like time has escaped him. He is the one, like all of us, who, if we're not intentionally stewarding our God-given time, all of a sudden we find it gone. And so in Proverbs 20, verse 4, it says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. he will seek at harvest and have nothing. So he doesn't plow in the autumn. But when harvest comes, he's going to seek. He knows it's coming, but he doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't use the time. He doesn't use autumn to prepare for the harvest. He squandered his God-given opportunity to provide for himself. Or Proverbs 24, listen to what he writes. He says, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man who was lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The sluggard is the one who doesn't steward his or her time. She sleeps and she slumbers. He just takes it easy. Let's time pass on by, and then poverty hits in a moment like a thief in the night. Or here's my attempt at a modern translation of Proverbs 24. I passed by the house of a sluggard, by the home of a man lacking sense, and behold, he didn't do anything of worth. He spent all of his days looking at screens. His life was worthless. No relationships that were real or had any value. No drive to make his life count. And his death came upon him like a robber. Friends, whether we acknowledge it or not, time is ticking. Our life is passing before our eyes. And if we aren't careful, it'll be gone before we know it. Our time is easily squandered. And so as we conclude this section on time, God has given every Christian time to steward for his purposes. It's a resource that God has given all of you to use for his purposes. How are you using your time? But it's not only time. If you remember, I said 3/4 was on time. So we only got a quarter of the sermon left on money. Okay, but time's not the only thing that we need to steward. We also are called to steward money. Money is also a resource that's to be stewarded for his purposes. So what does the Bible say about money? Number 2, the Bible and money. First, our money is worthless in the long run. Our money is worthless in the long run. This world, the things of this world, they're all passing away. We need to be reminded of that. This world, it's passing away, and everything in it, including money. Money and everything that you can get, it's temporary. Money and everything that you get, it has a shelf life, an expiration date. It will cease to be valuable. Jesus tells a powerful parable in Luke 12 where there's this man that I'll just read. It's in Luke 12, 16 through 21. You can write that down. But listen, he tells the parable, the land of a rich man, it produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all of this stuff. Look at all of it. And he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down everything. I'm going to build bigger ones. And then I'm going to store all of my excess. And then in verse 19, he says, and then I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so that parable, powerful, all the money in the world, all the grain, all the crops, couldn't buy that man another day. He had everything he could want. I'm satisfied. I'm full. And he wasn't given another day. His money was worthless in the long run. There's no true security in his accumulation. He said, I'm set for decades. I'm just going to kick back and relax. And God says, time's up. When money is the source of hope or comfort or security, you're building on sinking sand. It's worthless in the long run. When the Bible talks about money, it often talks about it in light of another means of currency, of heavenly currency. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth where moth and rust destroy. And so when compared, there's no comparison, right? The worth of heavenly things is far greater than anything on this world. Worldly riches are worthless. It's the eternal things that matter. It's like the parable of Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field. Do you remember that man who finds the treasure? Do you know what he does when he finds the treasure? What does he do? He sells everything he has so he can have that treasure. He sells everything, buys the field so he can have the treasure. That treasure was a source of great joy. In his mind, there's nothing in all the world worth more than the kingdom that he had found, the treasure that he had found. So lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where it's safe. Money on earth is worthless in the long run. It's never truly safe. Second, not contradictory, but second point, our money is valuable on earth. Our money is valuable on earth. We live in a world where money is necessary. Right? I mean, how else do we get food and shelter and clothing, and how else are our basic needs met other than money? Right? Money provides. Money is valuable on earth. You can't take it with you, but it's valuable to have it while you're here. As Christians, we ought to use our money wisely, like meeting needs of ours and ours close to us. In 1 Timothy 5:8, now I don't have these references written, I don't think. Maybe I do. But 1 Timothy 5:8, here's a curious point that Paul makes right to Timothy. He said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, now this is talking financial support, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You hear that? And so part of how our money is valuable is we provide for those that God has put in our family and around us. Dads, husbands, fathers, this is a responsibility of you to care for those in your household. Money's valuable on earth because it meets our needs. Money's valuable on earth because it meets the needs of those around us. Scripture places a responsibility on the church, on Christians, to use their money to meet the needs of others. In fact, the book of James seems to teach that meeting the needs of others is evidence of true faith. Right? If you just say to someone, go, be warm, but do nothing about it, James says, that's not faith, right? True faith is outworked in works. So that was James 2, I think 2 verse 15. So as Christians, we ought to be using our money to meet needs. And it's especially true of the body of Christ. We have a responsibility to provide for our brothers and our sisters. So hear that, church family, we ought to use our money to support one another. Let me just say that while part of caring for a brother or sister is giving generously to them in their need. If you've ever been in that place, you know how humiliating it is to ask for need or to have your needs known. Right? So part of our responsibility as a body of Christ is to meet the needs of those who are part of our body here. Another part of caring, so one part is by meeting the needs, but another part of caring for that brother or sister is getting to know them and being aware of the situation. We can't just say, well, here's money, you asked for it, here it is. But get to know them and know the situation. I mean, sometimes great financial need is a one-time thing. And it takes a long time to recover. Right? Maybe an illness or surgery, or there's just something that drained everything, and it takes a long time to get back on your feet. But sometimes great financial need, it's not a one-time thing. Rather, sometimes it's a pattern of life. It's a never-ending circle. And when that's the case, if you find yourself giving again and again and again, you owe it to the person and you owe it to yourself to get to know the situation. What's going on here? So now, I'm not saying that the need is illegitimate, but get to know what's going on here. Because in some situations, wise stewardship may require not giving. Right? I'm not saying become cynical and judge the motives of everyone who asks, but sometimes we ought to get to know the situation and the person. So money is valuable on earth. It meets our needs, it meets the needs of others, and it's valuable on earth because it's a source of God's work. Right? The ministries of this church, the ministries of missionaries, of other organizations, they are dependent on money. God has ordained means by which his work is carried out. Now, obviously, God doesn't need money. Right? God can accomplish his will without money, but God has ordained this world in such a way that money is used to support missionaries, support church ministries. Because we live in a world where money is required, money is used, should be used to support ministries and missions, God's work. God has given us money and has given us opportunities to take part in his work. Then thirdly, our money can be very dangerous. Money can be very dangerous. Hear this. I don't think it's a stretch to say that our money is one of the most dangerous things that we possess. I would even go as far as to say that your money or your love of money can keep you out of heaven, Right? That's a serious thing. This thing, money, can keep us from heaven. Notice what Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:10. I know this one's not on the slide. 1 Timothy 6:10. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." That's eternal that he's talking about there, ruin and destruction. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this craving, this love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Do you hear that? You hear the danger? Notice Paul doesn't say that he doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Some people want to say that. No, it's the love of money that he says is the root of all evil. The love of money is a dangerous thing. The rich young ruler in Luke 18. That's the lesson. How hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult. Not impossible, but difficult. It wasn't that this man, this rich young ruler, he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus says, "Go sell everything." Jesus isn't saying this is how you're going to be saved, by selling everything, but rather this question gets to the root of this man, what he loves. He's not ready for the kingdom. He's not willing to give up what he has. They had a grip on him, his money and his possessions. He couldn't let him go, and so he walks away. No one can serve two masters. I mean, money is given this position in Scripture where it rivals God. It's going to be a rival. Money has dangerous power to rule you and consume you, to control you. Money will always have the potential to rob your love for God. Always. That's just the nature of it. Always have the potential to rob your love for God, to say, well, love this at the exclusion of this. So we must be aware of this. Money can be very dangerous. John Wesley once said that money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. Our purse strings are connected to our heart strings. Our spending or our saving, right? It's saving can be dangerous too. Our spending or our saving are all good indicators of whether we're giving our hearts to God or to material things. The wallet is a great window into the soul. Our money can be very dangerous. So then quickly, let me close. Here's three things. Towards faithful stewardship. So encouragement. Hopefully you're ready to be encouraged by now. All right, so here's three things. First, you are the steward of your time and money. Okay, you're not the steward of anyone else's. You're not responsible for anyone else's time and money. Unless you think they should be spending more time, or I know they're rich, they should be giving more to the church. Right? That's not on you. You're responsible for your money, right? Get the log in your own eye before you start looking at specs and questioning what others are doing. You're responsible, you're the steward of your time and money. You won't have to give an account to God on how someone else used their time and money, but guess what? You'll give an account to God for how you used your time and money. It's not about comparing amounts or of giving or amounts of time serving. It's about stewarding what God has given you, whether little or much. Think about the woman with the coins. As Jesus is watching, she just gives these two little coins that make up one penny. Half a penny coin she puts in. And Jesus says she gave more than anyone who was walking in dropping checks for $10,000 or $20,000. He says they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her lack or out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. Everything that she had to live on. So she gave abundantly from what she had. She gave what she had been given. So second, stewardship requires discernment. Okay, so you're responsible, you're the steward for your time and money. And second, stewardship requires discernment. It requires wisdom. It's not this black and white. Here's one size fits all. Here's your tools to being a good steward. No, it requires discernment because we're often given different things and different times and seasons of life and paychecks and all kinds. It's every person has been given money to steward wisely, and you need wisdom to know how to do that, whether it's money or time. Wise usage is gonna vary from person to person. We need discernment. We need wisdom. We ought to be asking God regularly, how can we use our time better? How can God help me use my time better? Show me how, or God, show me a need around me that I can meet. Help me see. We ought to always be asking God, give us wisdom. We need wisdom. It's going to vary from person to person. And then lastly, Stewardship is ultimately fueled by joy. Stewardship is ultimately fueled by joy. I will simply say this. I could preach week in and week out about giving. I could preach week in, week out about giving. I could preach week in, week out about using your time well. But at the end of the day, my preaching isn't going to do a thing. I mean, it isn't. Some of you are saying, well, why in the world are we still here? Don't you know? Don't you know it's past 5? I mean, 5 past 12? But it won't. My preaching won't do a thing. At the end of the day, the only sufficient source of sustained stewardship, of this wise stewardship that we should be aiming for, is God-given joy. Is God-given joy. And that's something that only God can do. I can't do that. But God can and God does. It's for our joy that we've given these things, to spend ourselves, our time and our money for His sake. Hearts that are overwhelmed with joy spend their time and money freely. Right? If you find yourself holding on to time and money, right, check your joy. Right? Are you lacking joy? Because hearts that are overwhelmed with joy, they spend and give freely. Joy in God has a way of overcoming temporary circumstances. Right? Most of the time when I'm holding tightly to my money or when I'm wasting my time, it's because I'm failing to think rightly about who God is and who I am and what my purpose is. Right? If I'm not constantly remembering who God is, who I am, and what purpose I have on this earth, I'm going to hold onto my money. It's mine, or I'm going to waste my time doing useless things. But knowing those things, knowing who God is, who I am, and what I'm created to do, are sure to produce joy and joy-fueled stewardship. When we're so overwhelmed with joy that comes from knowing God, the joy that comes from being saved from the debt that we owed, the joy that comes from knowing that I'm reconciled to Him, there's no condemnation for me, the joy that comes from knowing that I was created uniquely, specifically by God to glorify Him, that He sent His own Son to save me. The joy that comes from knowing that God created me for a purpose and that He's given me, even wretched man like me, time and money to use in His work. There should be joy. God gave me money and time to spend for His sake. Right? I'm a partner with Him. I use His resources for His namesake. It's not about me. When I know that, my perspective on time and money can't help but be transformed. So that's my prayer, that we'd have transformed perspectives. Let's pray.